Colossians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 6. And again, I'm going through a very brief overview series of the letter to the church at Colossae, or the book of Colossians. And because I'm doing an overview, I'm going to cover the important themes. I might skip over a verse here and there, not because they're not important, but just because we're looking at these broad themes. So Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read our passage today. It's a little lengthy, 6 through 23, if you'll follow along. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, there's a lot there, and there are some very difficult terms. And so I'm going to try to take you through and look at some of these concepts and themes here and describe them to you. But the main purpose of this passage is that you are not to submit to man-made religious rules. Instead, you are to submit to Christ. You're not to submit to man-made religious rules, but instead you're to submit to Christ. So as we go along here, what I'd like you to do is examine the rules, the traditions that you submit to as part of your practice of the Christian religion. And if they're man-made, if they're not in Scripture, give them up. They may even appear to have some practical benefit to you, but if they don't come from Scripture, put them away. Put your trust in Christ. Put your faith in the powerful working of God through Jesus Christ. So look with me, if you will, back to verse 6. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, or maybe because that was when the snow started, when I went over chapter 1, maybe you were able to catch it online. We have all our sermons are recorded on sermon audio. So you can search for our church there and hear sermons that you miss. Or if you're out ill, we have a live webcast that's going. You can try to catch that. But we talked about Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he wants to assure them that, hey, I think you all people in Colossae, that you are believers, that you are Christians, and I've seen evidence of that, but there's some problems creeping into your church. And so Paul writes to warn them. He sets a foundation by saying that in all of creation, Christ is sovereign, that he is preeminent. That was the kind of fancy word we went over, meaning he's first. He's the most important. He has the right to rule over all things in the creation. And then out of that creation, he's creating a redeemed creation, which is the church. Now, it's not complete, but he's begun that work of redeeming the or fixing the creation. And in the church, he's also the head preeminent, mainly because not only is he sovereign in all of creation, but in the case of the church, he's the first to rise from the dead. A very important point that we're going to pick up on here in this chapter. So Paul makes application after assuring them that they're believers and warning them that there are problems that he's going to address. And then laying this foundation, you see there in verse 6, he repeats this theme to them, this positive, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Continue to do the things you were taught when you first accepted the gospel. If you remember, we also talked in chapter 1 about a cycle that believers participate in. They get some knowledge about Jesus, about God, out of the scripture. They then do those things. They walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, and that then produces fruit, good works. Notice the good works don't come first, but they're a product. And then they learn more knowledge, and it's a repeated cycle. So Paul says here, right at the beginning of this section, keep doing that. That's the positive thing you should be doing. And then now he's going to transition to things they should not be doing. And that's where we're going to get in here. So he starts that in verse 8. And keep in mind, we're going to see some commands here that are given by the Apostle Paul that are in Scripture. These are things we have to do. We ought to do. They're not going to be easy things. They're going to be difficult things. But I want to highlight to you that they're not me making a command to you, but they're the Apostle Paul with the authority of Christ telling you to do these things. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. So there's this idea that you can fall afoul, you can be ensnared, you can be captured. You're just a Christian going along doing the things you're supposed to be doing. And suddenly you can be captured by philosophy, empty deceit. And these things are according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world. And they're not according to Christ. So there's a conflict there between these human traditions, these elementary spirits, and what Christ is all about. Do you see that conflict there? You've got to be wary of it. Don't be captive by it. What is this term, elemental spirits? What does it mean? And then in your version of the Bible, you may have something else. You may have something like elementary principles, elementary traditions or human traditions. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so sometimes when you have to take a Greek word, there's not just a perfect equivalent English word. And this word here for elementary spirits or elementary principles is one of those kinds of words. And you see that we have to use multiple English words to make up for this one word. The Greek word, and there won't be a test on this, but if you're keeping track at home, the Greek word is stoicheia. So the stoicheia are these human traditions or these elemental spirits. And you can think of them as, I think common sense is a good way to think about them. Things that everybody knows. And in the context here, we're talking about in worship or in religion. So to these people who were largely Greek, some maybe Roman, some were maybe barbarians or even a few Jews in the church at Colossae, there were things that they knew that were from their culture, from the world, about how you went about worshiping or how you went about practicing religion. And so if you're familiar with this time period, some of these things were, if you wanted to worship a god, you would make an idol. And everybody knows you don't make that idol out of something that's common. You don't take some wood, some leftover wood you have. What do? You make it out of some precious material, maybe a silver idol or a gold idol, right? Everybody knows that. That's what you do. That's the kind of idea here is these elementary just basic common sense traditions and principles that are part of the world that everybody knows. And if you want to have success in this time period in business, for example, maybe you're going on a journey or maybe you're sending some goods off on a ship. Well, what do? Everybody knows you go down and you give an offering to some god to protect your business, or your home is under threat. You go down and you worship some god by giving them an offering, appeasing them, and that will protect your family. That was the concept of the ancient world, all the way from the people in the Old Testament that the Hebrews and Jews lived among, to the Greeks and to the Romans. Behind these elementary principles are demons. The Bible asserts that. If you come back to your text, you'll see these two terms used together. Human tradition in verse 8, according to human tradition and according to elemental spirits. And if you jump all the way down to 20, he brings it up again. You died to the elemental spirits of the world, or elementary principles of the world. And he follows that up at the end of 20 by bringing in human precepts and teaching. The word precept just means a rule. So he pairs these two ideas. Everybody knows these rules, but behind them, you can also maybe think of it this way. It opens a door to the spiritual world, the fallen spiritual world that comes in and begins to dominate these things. So let me illustrate how this works. If you believe that we are created by God, which I believe and the Bible teaches, in our heart, in our core of our being is a desire to worship. God's built that into us. But then what do? We are fallen. We have this desire to worship, but we are also trapped in the bondage of sin. So what do with that desire to worship? We begin to twist it. We begin to morph it. We begin to turn it to anything but God. Think about Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's worship. But they became futile in their thinking. So their thinking about worship became useless, pointless, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, if you're in the dark, you don't have any light. You can't see to do the things you need to do. That's the how we come into the world, strangled by sin, choked in sin, corrupt in our very nature. And so when you add that to this desire to worship that's built into us, we can't then give that worship to God. We give it to other things. So these basic traditions and principles that we take out of our society and culture, they don't lead us to God. They lead us away from God. They open a door, if you will, to the spiritual world where the enemies of God, the demons, Satan himself, can use those things to bring us and keep us into that bondage. We also desire authority. You can tell we desire authority because most of us can't stand the government, but then we want the government, and we want the government to do things, right? We don't want to be without a government. We want authority, and so when we've got this desire to worship, we also want someone to tell us what's the right way to worship. Whole religious practices, if you read in history, have been built around just exotic practices. You think about the Aztecs in Central America. They built these huge temples. All these practices are built up, and they're made up. They're made up by people. And how does that happen? Let's continue on in Romans 1, 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So someone comes along and claims they know, hey, I can tell you how to worship. But really, it's foolish. It's not the worship of God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping thing. And there's very much in that passage a decline from mortal man, the almighty God, down to mortal man, birds and animals, down even to the low, disgusting things, lizards, reptiles. How many of you despise spiders and insects and bugs? And yet, people have created whole religions around worshiping these things. Then the death knell, spiritual pride, piles on. We built this fine golden idol. Now, those people down in Wiley, I'm sorry, when I grew up, Wiley was our fierce arch rival in high school. I don't think that really applies anymore, but they have some low silver idol. We're much better than them. We know the true worship of this idol. Spiritual pride comes along, and we think our traditions are better than their traditions. But really, we're all fools if we worship idols, because we've given up the worship of the immortal God, and we've given it to things that are material, that are passing away. Remember, Paul warned us, walk in Christ, be rooted in him, lay Christ down as a foundation to build your building on, not these other things. And if you've done that, why would you then bring in this trash from the world to add it to the good foundation you've laid? That's his warning here. Come back to verse 8. See that no one takes you captive. So you are in danger, even if you've laid a good foundation. And at this church, that's what we're trying to do, is lay a good foundation on Christ, have a pure and undefiled religion. But we have to be wary, because always sin is trying to comes in through our hearts, and lead us astray. So let's tackle this next passage. And there's some tough ideas here. I'll try to walk you through them. But if you're confused just by reading them in the first blush, that's understandable. Come to verse 9, or just right at the end of 8, not according to Christ, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. We've talked several times in the last several sermons. Pastor Garrick laid a good foundation of this. If you want to know God, you've got to get the right knowledge of God, which is Christ. I alluded to John's theology of this. You can think of Jesus as the perfect idol to worship, because he is the full representation of God. Everything you need to know about God, you can know about Jesus. He's obviously not an idol, but that's this idea of him being an image. Paul follows up here in 9. The whole fullness of the deity of God is in Jesus. There's nothing left out. When God becomes incarnate and enters into his creation, that's what incarnate means. He doesn't leave parts of his deity behind. He is fully God, equal in power and glory. There's no division between him and the Father and the Son in terms of what they're doing, what they're trying to accomplish in the drama of salvation. So there's no conflict there. You don't have to worry that Jesus will lead you astray from God, because all of God is in him. In a sense, you can say he's all you need. You can worship him alone. And that is exactly what Paul is trying to say. He's the head of all rule and authority. We're going to actually come back to that in verse 15. Paul gives us a really great example here of how Jesus humiliates the greatest power, the greatest human power that we know of. And you can use that in your life when these human traditions come into the church. But always keep in mind this idea that these human powers behind them is this spiritual world that's trying to lead us astray. So we'll come back to him, Jesus being the head of all rule and authority. Let's go to verse 11. He's going to give us four reasons here why, for you, the believer, Christ is so much better than any rule or authority. First, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, if you don't know what circumcision is, I would ask you to talk to my friend Rob. He'll explain that in detail to you. But assuming you know what it is, it's a cutting off of a little bit of skin. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrews would undergo this procedure to show that they were in covenant with God. It was a command on them, and they did it. And by cutting off this little bit of flesh, it showed that they were in their body, in their flesh, that they were in covenant with God. Now, Paul's not talking about this physical act, because he says down there in kind of the middle of verse 11, that it is a circumcision made without hands. So there's a cutting off here, and then he explains it's a putting off of the body of the flesh. It's a circumcision by Christ. It's a spiritual cutting off of something. Now, when you became a believer, did he completely cut you off from your body? If he did that, we'd all believers would be dead, and we don't die physically, right? So he means that we've been cut off from the flesh, that sinful bondage that we're in, where the flesh owns us, where the flesh controls everything we do. We're not completely liberated from the flesh. We still struggle with sin. But sin, the fleshly sin that you have, is no longer your ruler. You now have a ruler in Christ. So this circumcision he's talking about here is a cutting of the bondage, the flesh. Does that make sense to you? That is one reason why Christ is your head. He's your authority. He's removed an authority from you. And he follows that up again in 13 with the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's how you start out. That's that spiritual bondage. But then God takes an act to make you alive. Now we'll come back to that, but look at verse 12. Here we have in verse 12, union with Christ. Union with Christ, a very important concept. And he's building up to a point. So what I'm trying to do is also convince you, what Paul's trying to convince you of, that you have this union of Christ, that you've gone through these things. And in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Think about baptism. Think about the act. If you've been baptized by immersion, try to think back to that experience. If you can remember, some of you have been a long time since your baptism. Others, it's fresh in your mind, or you've seen a recent baptism if you've not been baptized. And this is one of the reasons as Baptists, we believe in baptism by immersion. There are many reasons. I can't go into them all. But one of them is the experience is exactly what Paul is describing. You go down into the water, and in a sense, it's like going down into the grave. And you're there for a bit, and then you're brought up out of the water. Now, you don't really die. But Paul is saying that when you are a believer and then you're baptized, it's a sign and a symbol to you that God counts it as if you had participated with Christ when he goes into the grave and comes back out again. Now, isn't that merciful of God? God could say to us, well, if you're a believer in Christ, you need to die and then be resurrected. That'd be difficult for us to do, wouldn't it? If we could do that, you know, we wouldn't necessarily need his help. Well, obviously, we can't do that. So God very graciously has this sign and symbol that he gives us of participating in a act of death, burial, and resurrection. You get that? That gives us union with Christ. Look again at verse 12. Having been buried with him, you're also raised with him. And again, it's through faith and the powerful working of God. We have to accept that baptism as a promise to us, that God has indeed given us a sign of our union with him. Jesus is raised from the dead. The astonishing implication is that if we are unified with him in his death, if we're unified with him in his burial, are we not also then unified in his resurrection? Amen. Yes, we are. And so in verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what did God do? He made alive together with him. He gives you two phrases there, together and with him. He's trying to convince you that you have real union with what Christ has done. You're not resurrected yet. Christ has done it, but you are in union with him because God has said you are. He's made you alive together with him, picking up in 13. And then he's taken your sin debt. He's forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And if an accuser comes along and says, well, I know about your sins, how can you say that you can be resurrected? How can you say you're sinless? God says, no, I've forgiven that sin. I've canceled that sin. Those are strong, clear terms he uses. Now, the pinnacle here, I think, in this passage is really verse 15. And so I want you to understand something about crucifixion. Paul gives us that term there, nailing it to the cross. I think most of you all know that Jesus was crucified by the Romans. Crucifixion was a practice of the Romans to put rebels to death. But they didn't just put all rebels to death by crucifixion. If you are a Roman citizen, and you rebelled against Rome, they put you to death with a sword. It was considered an honorable, painless death. Now, why would you give a rebel an honorable death? Because they're a Roman citizen. That's kind of how Romans thought. They had a very high view of their citizenship and their law. In fact, they considered citizenship sacred. The duties of a Roman citizen were a sacred religious obligation. And so if a Roman was involved in crimes or wrongdoing that deserved death, they didn't treat them as they treated the barbarians, the low people that they had conquered. They would give them this death by a sword. But now, when it comes to the pagan peoples of the world, the people who were not Romans, who did not participate in their religion, who were not part of their citizenry, if they rebelled, they took it as a grave insult against their sacred law. And that insult by a non-Roman merited not just death, but a tortured death. And that's what the cross was designed to do. The cross wasn't merely a system of execution. It was meant to be a pageant. It was meant to be a pageant of torture and subsequent death that the lawbreaker, who was not a Roman, was put through. And at the end of it, the Romans could say, did you see that guy who rebelled against us? Look what happened to him. This is what happens to you if you go against Roman law. It'll be a horrible, terrible, multi-day experience of being publicly executed, tortured, and then dead. It's important to understand that, because Jesus is crucified by the Romans. And do you remember what they put on the cross? When they would crucify you, they put your crimes on a little placard at the top, and they put King of the Jews. To the Romans, Jesus was an insurrectionist. Jesus was a man who claimed to be King of the Jews, but they all knew that Rome was King of the Jews. And so they put him to death. Now, the Jewish authorities didn't want that put up there. We all know from Scripture that's not Jesus' claim exactly, right? He's not rebelling against Rome. But Rome thought that, and they put him to death, and they put him through this pageantry in public to show the world that Roman law was mightier even than this Messiah, than this King of the Jews. So come back with me to verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them, the authorities, in Christ. Rome is humiliated because guess what? They put Jesus through this pageantry. They tried to kill the Jewish Messiah, and then he's found walking around. If your claim is that our law is superior, if you break our law, we'll put you to death, and then that person is found alive, what does it say about the superiority of Roman law? Who was stronger than Rome? You can think of our government today as very mighty. We've got a mighty military. Well, our government could do no more than Rome did. There are other empires, the Mongol Empire. But again, all they could have done was put Jesus to death. Jesus is resurrected. And so he has triumphed. He's humiliated Rome. Rome has said, look, we're mightier than you, Messiah, King of the Jews. Jesus says, you did your best, and it wasn't nearly good enough. It's really a double humiliation if you think about it, because on the cross, Jesus is paying for sins. He's not even paying for his own sin. He has no sin. He's not satisfying some Roman gods. He's satisfying a God the Romans don't even believe in. What a humiliation Rome has suffered with the cross. And what is the cross today? Well, we've got them. There's some down the hall. You might have a cross necklace. They're all over our towns and cities. It's no longer a sign of torture and abuse. What a humiliation Rome has suffered. So you practically go from that right into the application, and that's exactly what Paul wants in verse 16. Why would you let anyone pass judgment upon you, the Christian? So if you follow along, if Paul, in my halting, stumbling sermon, has convinced you what Paul is saying, that you're in union with Christ, that you have died with Christ, that you've been buried with him, that you've risen and you're in union with him, if he has humiliated the religious powers of the world, you're participating in that humiliation of them. You're not bound to human tradition. You're not bound to human religion. So Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. He, in his context here, is religious judgments, religious questions, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. If you can remember back to our reading of the law, I asked Rob to read that passage that he's referring to. I've skipped way ahead of my notes here, which I will often do. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 25, but the idea there is that God, at the time that Isaiah is writing, you have the temple, you've got the law, you've got the prophets, you've got all this history of the word of God, but things are starting to go off the rail, and the Jews are creating all these ceremonies just out of whole cloth. They're making them up themselves, but saying that they're part of the worship of God. And what are they? They're new moons. They're special Sabbaths. They're special festivals. They're special rules about food. Now, it's true, they did have rules about food at that time, which you could and could not eat, right? But they were going beyond that and expanding that. Now, think about what happens. Isaiah is writing. After him, it's going to come some time, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, other prophets, they're going to give a much stronger warning. And by their time, a couple centuries, there are idols set up in the temple of God. So there's this transition from a warning, hey, you guys are getting off the rail because you're adding maybe minor things to the worship of God. Now, by the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they are engaged in full-blown idolatrous worship in the temple. They haven't said we're no longer followers of God. They've added the two together, and they have corrupted what they had. Well, what happens next? What happens during Jeremiah's period as a prophet? The temple is destroyed. The Babylonians come in. God wreaks his judgment for that idolatry, for that, we call that syncretism, where you mix religions, and he destroys the temple and carries the people off into captivity. There's another example. This is happening in Jesus's time. Hold your finger there in Colossians, but turn back to Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus deals with this very strongly. Matthew 15, verse 1. I'm going to read it. If you want to follow along, that's fine too. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? There's that word tradition. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them. This is Jesus answers them. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So what was happening is in the law, you know this commandment, honor your father and mother. The interpretation of that is when your father passed away, or he got to where he couldn't work, had no social security then, or your mother was widowed, excuse me. What would you do? It fell on the children to provide for their elderly parents. Well, the Pharisees came along and said, yeah, but you know, if you give some of that money you had set aside for your parents to God, then all of that money can be yours. You no longer have to support them because you've given a donation to God. You've given a donation to the temple, and that's more important than caring for your elderly parents. Well, they did. That's not from Scripture. That's a tradition that they've created. And Jesus goes right at them and says, they come and challenge him. He challenges them back. You are adding to the worship of God. And look what he tells them. Strong language in verse 7. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Folks, we're not talking about where we create rules in church that come from Scripture. There are certainly a valid time. There are certainly valid rules that you can create that you apply from something you learn in the Word of God. We try very hard to structure our worship so that it follows the pattern we see in Scripture. We are talking very much about rules that are created by men that do not follow the Word of God or explicitly conflict with the Word of God. I hope you can see that there. We had looked at this passage in Isaiah 1, where God calls their worship an abomination. That strong word, that's the word he resolves for some of the most horrible pagan practices where children would be sacrificed. Now, these people are claiming to worship God. God, how bad is it that we've added another festival to you? It's an abomination. I didn't ask for that festival. That's what God is saying to them. That's what's happening in Jesus' time. And now at the church in Colossae, Paul is warning them, hey, you guys are believers. You're doing the things that believers do, but there's a snare out there, and it's coming for you. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. Jump down to 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, big word there, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now, some of you know your Bible, and you may be thinking about Romans 14, where Paul says that don't use your Christian liberty to overthrow the faith of a weak believer. Is Paul contradicting himself? Because here he's saying someone comes to you with some false religious tenet, tries to put that on you, don't submit to it. Well, let me give you an example. And the example in my notes used to be really good because we went to a church in a storefront, and as you walked to the entrance, you passed this nail place, and they had a prominent idol of Buddha displayed. So this example worked really well because people saw that on their way in. But let's say you went to the local nail place or the local Chinese eatery, which has this idol, and you go in and you partake of their services, and then next week at church, you see, someone you thought was a good believer, and they're just unhappy with you. And why are they unhappy? They come to you and they say, I thought you were a good Christian, but I saw you going into that place that has that idol in the window to eat their food. Again, we're not talking about a pagan temple, right? That's not the example. But here you're going in to eat Chinese food. You're going in to get your nails done. I don't get my nails done, but some of you do that. And they're disappointed in you. Paul's saying, don't let them pass judgment. Don't let them pass judgment on you because you go eat food given to idols. Now, he's also saying, don't throw it in their face. Now that you know it about them, you don't come the next Sunday and say, hey, let's go down to the place where you've got trouble, right? We're to guard our weaker brothers. We're not to make it difficult for them. But the church is not the place where the weaker brothers rule everybody with their weakness. Does that make sense? It's a difficult tension. Paul's not in conflict, but he's telling us that we have got to deal with these things in the church. We have to be patient with those who are not there yet in their Christian walk, but also not let ourselves be judged or disqualified because we participate, we take advantage of our Christian freedom. The Puritan John Owen said that Christian freedom, the liberty of the conscience, was the second most important issue in the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church had created worship where everything was in Latin, was not in your language, so you couldn't understand what the word said. And many people were illiterate, didn't have a copy of the scriptures, couldn't read it if they did. And then they were told what to believe, which was not scriptural. And it was a chain, a bind on them, on their consciences. We're to throw that away. And that was part of what the reformers did, was throwing away that human tradition that had built up that was not scriptural. And we're almost done here, but he gives us another warning. And it's a very important warning in that in this last section, some of these, and look down here, 20 through 23, some of these human traditions that can take you captive, some of these things that people can judge you about, they can look really practical. They can look like they have really good uses. So I glossed over this word asceticism. You may not know what that means. He defines it. Let me read this section, see if you can pick it out. But in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, and according to human precepts and traditions or teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look good. They're real practical. They might help you, he goes on, in promoting self-made religion and in asceticism and severity to the body. That's what asceticism means. Basically, religious practices that you do in your body to bring yourself discipline. You may have heard of people, it was in medieval times, monks that would hit themselves with whips to discipline their body. Maybe you've not heard about that and you're shocked about that. But people did that to discipline their body from a religious perspective. Look what he says, the very last part, 23. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He's not saying they might be a little value. They are no value. What we're doing here is fighting our sin. What we're doing here is trying to worship God. Remember, he said that there's this snare out there that can take you captive. It's that sin, that fountain of sin within you that's always trying to turn you away from Christ. And sometimes it'll latch on to things that look really practical. Let me give you some examples as I wrap up here. Drinking alcohol. I'm going to go right at this one. This is one that has bedeviled the church in America. The Bible says in many places that wine is a good thing, that strong drink can be a good thing. It also says not to be drunk. And what happens? People struggle with alcohol in their lives, and it can ruin their lives. So if you have trouble with alcohol, stay away from it. Absolutely. And we, the church, should help you stay away from it up and until the point we begin to impinge on the liberty of conscience that people have. That's been the history of the church. Where we have even gone so far as to push the government to impose prohibition on our society to fix the ills that alcohol, when it's misused, can cause. And you can say, well, you know, I've gone to churches where there were lots of good men, and, you know, they just said it's wise to just avoid it. Well, let me tell you what Paul says. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's not me saying it. It's Paul saying it. Exercise. Don't we all need to exercise, right? If you're here on Friday nights, Pastor Steve talked about how it's getting to where you have all these different kinds of churches that appeal to just one narrow sliver, a biker church, cowboy church. There are, believe it or not, exercise churches where you can go and work out during the sermon. Now, exercise is not bad for you. I'm not going to lecture you. I have no reason to lecture you about exercise. But it doesn't need to be mixed with our worship. Dietary rules. Some of you have real problems with your diet, and you have medical reasons why you can only eat certain things, right? But that's not an issue in the church. And I have seen people in a Sunday school class just torture over what they're eating from a religious standpoint. And these are people who are skinny. These are people who don't have health issues. They're struggling because they think someone has put on them rules that Paul says we should not submit to. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. When I did this original sermon and its notes, environmentalism was a big thing. There was a pastor named Richard Sizek, who launched a group called the Evangelical Climate Initiative. And I think you can probably see where I'm going with this. Is a clean environment a good thing? Absolutely. Is it the church's cause? No, it's not. The church's cause is the worship of God and the spread of the gospel and the discipling of people. Shouldn't be mixing them. Can you go in and engage in environmental causes if you want to? Absolutely. Sure you can. But you can't then judge other people in the church. That's not their issue. The one that's ravaging the church right now, especially Baptists in the South, is this idea of racial reconciliation or intersectionality. You might have heard that, you might not have. Is racial reconciliation a good thing? Absolutely. The Bible condemns all forms of racism. But you will hear the people pushing intersectionality. Intersectionality is this idea that you can't know what someone else has gone through. So you can't understand what, for example, an Asian American has suffered if they've been persecuted for their race. And so you can't understand it. You can't help them fix it. And then where that intersects with something like scripture, you have to add in their perspective and let it have an impact on what the Bible says. You see the problem immediately? You even have people today in Baptist churches standing up and saying that we know scripture was not enough to help us with racial reconciliation because it didn't work in the civil rights movement. Folks, scripture is enough. Christ is enough. Remember what Paul said. I'll bring you all the way back here to verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus is everything you need. Scripture has everything you need to be an effective Christian, to grow as a Christian. Scripture is enough. Scripture does condemn racism. We don't need to import worldly things, even if they look good, even if they look like they might have some practical benefit. I want to leave you with this a thought in your mind, because again, he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. I'm just trying to hammer this home. These have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Remember the warning that Isaiah gave to those Hebrews, to those Jews. Your festivals, your new moons, your Sabbath, all things that are in the Old Testament that they've corrupted just a little bit, they're abominations. And what happened within two centuries? Open idolatry. It looks good to say, well, here's this latest craze that's sweeping the U.S. Let me pick on working out or health or dieting. Let's add it into our religious worship and we'll all be fit and we'll all be healthy. Isn't that a good thing? It's an off-ramp to idolatry. Go all the way back to that Greek word that was so confusing, these elementary principles, these elemental spirits. Human traditions open a wide door to the spiritual world to come in and to twist and to pervert. They literally open a door to demonic activity in your life. I don't mean the stuff you see in the movies. It's much more subtle than that. It's a daily creeping away from Christ. So our purpose here was to see that we should not submit to man-made religious rules. You ought to instead submit to Christ alone. He's everything you need. And I hope you've had some time to examine some of the things you participate in, what you may have been bringing into your worship of Christ. Again, I strongly encourage you to give them up. Paul's saying you ought to give those man-made traditions, give them up. Put your trust and faith in the powerful working of God who has made you alive with Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's one thing to say it. It's one thing to see it in your word. We just don't have the ability. We don't have the power. You've freed us from the shackles of sin. Come in and empower us to cling to the cross. Come in and just tie us tightly to Jesus. Lord, help us to fight against the indulgence of the flesh. It's choking us. We're mired in it. It's insidious. It creeps in. It lures us away from your beloved Son. We love him, and we want to stay tethered to him. We want to build on his foundation. We want to walk worthily. We want to produce good fruit, not for our own ego, but that you may be glorified. So we pray that you will do what you've commanded us to do here in Scripture, that you'll help us do those things, that you'll bring these commands to bear fruit in our lives and in this group. We pray that you will help us to bear with one another, to guard our weak brothers. We pray that you will very strongly cause us to put our human traditions away, to put them to death. Lord, I pray that the freedoms that you've given us, the freedoms to be obedient to Christ, the freedom to be a slave of Christ Jesus, that you will make that come to pass. Lord, I pray that you will bless this group of people, that that you will work in their hearts today, that you'll give them comfort, that you'll give them a freedom from their sins, a feeling of it, and an understanding of it. I pray that you'll give them an insight into the aliveness with Christ that they have if they're believing. And if they're not, I pray that you would convict them, that just feel that burden of sin, and that they would seek the light and seek the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus. Seek the forgiveness. Now, you're such a good God. You are not an evil God or a trickster God. You're not going to put up barriers. What you say is true, that we can come to you, that we can throw all our awful sin on the cross. There may be people here who are thinking, my sin is too great, but it's not. You forgive awful sins. And you build up a people of faith to mock the authorities and the powers of this world by taking awful sinners and making them pure and making them a light to your glory in this world. So I pray that you do that. In Jesus' name, amen.